Well, here we are again, as Mr. Monroe said. We're off on another year, aren't we? And if you want a title for the sermon, it's Mission Impossible? Question mark. How do you get 3 million people to escape out of the clutches of the world's greatest superpower? Surely that is Mission Impossible. I'd like to just mention something in passing. There is a story going around that in actual fact there was only several thousand Israelites that actually left Egypt. Well, there are a number of clues we get. Number one, he does happen to say in the Bible that there were 600 footmen. Bearing in mind that Moses was a general, a footman was a man between the ages of 20 and I believe 55. In other words, a man who was able to fight. Doesn't talk about all the old granddads, doesn't talk about all the youngsters under 20, doesn't talk about all the wives, doesn't talk about all the children. So Mr. Armstrong said 3 million plus might even be a very conservative estimate in actual fact. Moses led them out the land like an army in ranks of five. The point is it happened. It happened. And not only did they escape, but the superpower was destroyed along with its army. Now the key point, let's make a note of Exodus 20 verse 2. And this is a phrase that is all throughout the Bible. The last time it's mentioned is actually in the book of Jude. I am the eternal your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Mentioned those words directly many, many times and alluded to many hundreds of times throughout Scripture. This is the major event. And then follows the Ten Commandments, doesn't it? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, obey me. And here is the law. Now, if we make another scripture to keep in mind, is 1 Corinthians 10 verse 11. The Apostle Paul said, all these things were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. Right? So all these happened for us to learn something. So first, I want to look just a quick overview of the amazing series of miraculous events that had to occur to get the children of Israel out of the land. And then we can look at why all this was in fact written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world has come. Small point here, of course, if you want to point a finger at people setting dates, Paul here was quite clearly 2,000 years off the base. But as we well know, that's not the thing that matters. God starts out by demonstrating that he has total control over the world rulers. Let's turn to Exodus 7. Exodus chapter 7. Exodus 7 verse 3. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Eternal. When I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. Why bother? What did it matter? He was going to destroy the Egyptians. Why was it important that they got the point? Well, they're going to be resurrected, aren't they? They're going to come up in the White Throne Judgment as witnesses against a whole load of generations of people who've lived. And they're going to look at them and say, well, we got the point. We knew who we were fighting in the end. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt and bring forth my armies. Remember, Moses marched them out in ranks. It must have been some sight. And my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments, and the Egyptians shall know that I am Lord. The Egyptians got the point. Let's turn to Exodus 14. And how did the Egyptians get the point? Well, Exodus 14, verse 25. And I took off their chariot wheels, that they drove them heavily, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Bit slow to catch on, but they got the point, and then they died. Very suddenly, as the waters rushed in, millions of tons of water just crushing them. Let's just have a quick look now at the plagues. Keep in mind, the first three plagues hit the whole land. From four on, only the Egypt was affected. The Israelites were protected, but they witnessed what actually happened to the Egyptians. First of all, Exodus 7, verse 17. Exodus 7, verse 17. Thus says the Eternal, in this way you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in your hand upon the waters which are on the river, and they shall be turned to blood. Not very pleasant. And verse 22, and the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Neither did he hearken unto them, as the Lord had said. It kind of makes you wonder about the magicians. You know, the water was turned to blood. So what did they go? They went and made some more. They made some more. That sounds really clever. Exodus 8 verse 2. And if they refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all the borders with frogs. We've seen this kind of thing in a very small scale when a local pond erupted. All the tadpoles had hatched at the same time, and the whole place was covered in little tiny frogs. You could hardly walk without standing on the poor little things. But can you imagine the whole country covered with them, in the houses, in the food? You open the fridge and there's a frog jumps out at you. Yeah. In verse 7, of course, the Egyptians couldn't resist it. They did the same with their enchantments. They brought even more frogs. Exodus 8, verse 16. And the Eternal said to Moses, say unto Aaron, stretch out your rod and smite the dust of the land, that it may become lice throughout the land of Egypt. Not very pleasant. At this point, the power of the magicians ran out. And then the fourth one was flies. Verse 8, this is 8 verse 21. Else if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies upon you, and upon your servants, and upon your people, and into the houses, and into the houses of the Egyptians, and be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground whereon they are. A whole place covered in flies. Kind of a bit like parts of Australia. But then the miracle happened. Verse 22. And I will sever in that day the land of Goshen in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, to the end that you may know that I am the Eternal in the midst of the earth. So those first three plagues were to show his power to all the people, Israelites and Egyptians. Because then, dramatically, cut. And the one lot is separated from the other. And the Israelites were witnessing the following plagues taking place on the Egyptians while they were out there enjoying life. And bearing in mind, it would seem that these plagues didn't all happen one after the other. There was a period of time, it could be up to about a year, evidently, that these plagues took place. So the whole thing was building up and building up and building up. And also, They've lost their oomph. They can't replicate the flies. Then turn to 9, Exodus 9, verse 3. This is the plague on the livestock. Behold, the hand of the Eternal is upon their cattle, which are in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, and upon the sheep. And there shall be a very grievous murrain. A murrain, evidently, the rough translation is a kind of a weeping pussy sore. Which is probably more like an ulcer than a boil, I think. And the Lord shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt, and there shall nothing die of all that is in the children of Israel. All their livestock was protected. And then down in Exodus 9, verse 9. and it shall become small dust in all the land of Egypt, and shall be a boil breaking forth with blains upon man and beast throughout the land of Egypt. And again, these boils, it's something far worse apparently than a boil. And verse 11 of Exodus 9 says, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils are upon the magicians and upon all the Egyptians as well. I don't know if you've ever had a good boil. I had a friend who got one in a very unfortunate place and found it very difficult to sit down, and we all made fun of him. But believe me, he was in intense pain for a couple of weeks. That's one boil. To be covered in them must be something much worse. Exodus 9:23, we have a plague of hailstones. Not ordinary hailstones. I had a video sent me last week from Australia, and evidently they had a hailstorm there where the hailstones were bigger than tennis balls and actually killed sheep. A photograph of a field of sheep, dead sheep lying. And the cars, well, the cars were totally trashed. Windows smashed, roofs caved in, metal ripped. Power of hailstones is pretty terrifying. Exodus 9 verse 23, and Moses stretched forth his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail and fire ran along the ground, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. So there was hail and fire mingled with hail, very grievous, such as there was none like it in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. I've got a question here. Was this hail, or was it actually a meteorite shower? You know, you don't get fire and hailstones at the same time. You really don't. And the word there is rocks of Barak. And rocks of Barak, many identify as meteorite showers. So, you know, maybe this was something far more intense than actually ice. And then we go to 8. Plague number 8, Exodus 10, verse 4. Else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your coast. That wasn't unusual in that part of the world. Locust plagues happened. But, as you'll see, this is something different. And they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth. And they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped, which remains unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which grows for you upon the field. When we were down in South Africa, we had a very small plague of locusts. It wasn't all that dramatic, but there was quite a lot of them. You can hear these wretched things chomping away. It's quite incredible. And when you get a swarm like this, you know, you see your whole livelihood going up, just eaten, stripped, just sticks left. Now, at this point, Pharaoh's advisors make an interesting comment, which is easy to read over. Exodus 10, verse 7. And Pharaoh's servant said unto him, how long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? We're only on plague 8. There's 2 more yet. Obviously, Pharaoh didn't listen to them. And then Exodus 10:21, and the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out your hand towards heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. Total, total inky darkness. And Moses stretched forth his hand towards the heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 solid days. Now, when we were at college, the photographic department was in a little stable next to the main building, and we got moved to a purpose-built place behind the gymnasium. And I got to actually design what we wanted, and we had the dark rooms and obviously a studio and so forth. And the people that constructed it said to me, look, we've finished the dark room. We sit in there for 15 minutes, because after 15 minutes, if there is the slightest chink of light, your eye will see it. That was the longest 15 minutes of my life. It's horrible. It really is horrible. I was really starting to get the shakes after 15 minutes. And then he switched the light on. Kodak had just brought out a new darkroom lamp, which was total sodium, a sodium lamp. Monochromatic, has no effect on anything photographic. And suddenly the room was like daylight. And I'll tell you, it was a relief. It was a tremendous relief. And I mean, this was like this in the land. They wouldn't be able to, you know, even on a dark night, you can still see shapes. But this is intense. And then you drop down to Exodus 11, verse 5. And here, of course, we have the firstborn. And all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even to the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts. So, that's a disaster. A monumental disaster. Now, if you turn to Exodus 12, here we have the commandments about the Passover. We were just talking before, Mr. Bowles mentioned, he said, I wonder how they got the news around. You know, this message was given to Moses. How did they get the message around to 3 million people? That they had, what they had to do with the lamb and what they had to do with the blood and so on and so forth. Very interesting. How do you do a thing like that without the internet? Well, it's called the grapevine. We had a grapevine at college. I tell you, you people with the internet, you know nothing. Absolutely nothing. When our first child was born, within 15 minutes I had a phone call giving me congratulations, and the message had gone from England to somebody in Germany to somebody in Australia to somebody in California and back to Bricket Wood. All in 15 minutes. That's without the internet. Exodus 12, verse 7. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door post of the house wherein they eat it. And I will smite, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Eternal. These 10 plagues that they had witnessed were aimed at the gods of Egypt. The gods of Egypt were a god of flies, a god of blood, a god of firstborn and so on. All those were against specific Egyptian gods. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast of the Eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an ordinance forever. But that didn't end it. Those miracles just kept on coming. Turn to Exodus 12, verse 35. Now, bearing in mind, we're talking about a people that for several hundred years had been slaves. Towards the end of that period, they were very, very harshly treated. And their lives were frankly being made impossible. And all of a sudden, after all these plagues and so on, it all changed. Exodus 12, verse 35. And the children of Israel did according to the word of Moses, and they borrowed from the Egyptian jewels of silver and jewels of gold and raiment. And verse 36, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they lent unto them such things as they required. And then the truth comes out. And they spoiled the Egyptians. The word there, spoiled, means to snatch away. They took payment for several hundred years of being slaves. Jewels of silver, jewels of gold, clothing, flocks and herds, very much cattle, verse 38. What would they have felt like? Getting away from the harsh bondage was one thing, which would have been tremendous. But all the physical things? They were all rich. All rich. They were loaded with riches. They had physical things beyond anything that they could ever have dreamed of. If you remember when the commandment out to put donations in to help build the tabernacle, Moses had to say, whoa, I've got enough, we've oversubscribed, back off, keep, no, we don't want any more. They were loaded with stuff. On top of that, you know, God was there, the one we know as Christ. He was there. There was this cloud during the day. There was the pillar of fire at night. They could see the actual power of God. You see all this building up and building up? Exodus 13, verse 21. And the Eternal went before them by day in a pillar of cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, to go by day and night. Dramatic stuff. Very dramatic. 14, verse 3. And Pharaoh said of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land, and the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Eternal. And that he did so. You see, several times this thing comes up where he's going to prove to the Egyptians that the Egyptians are all these gods. They're a god for everything. And I guess if they found something new, they'd create another god. And he was just trying to point out to them that there's only one God, and he was it. Verse 7, and Pharaoh took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains of every one of them. I mean, in these day and age, I suppose you could say 600 tanks, or whatever. This was the world's biggest army, chasing after a group of people who were totally unarmed and defenseless. In spite of all this that had happened beforehand, think of all the miracles that had happened to get them out of the land of Egypt. The people didn't get it. Because Romans 8 verse 7 is one thing that stands out, because the carnal mind is hostile against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither can be. They couldn't obey. They simply could not obey. That's the lesson for us. And we're looking back at this. So as we continue, keep in mind that without God's Holy Spirit, man cannot obey God. That's one of the biggest lessons that comes out of this whole period of time. Now, if God knew that they could not obey him, why go through all this? Why put them through all this? Well, the simple reason is, it was for us. I can see no other reason. For our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Why? Because we've got to get in our heads the kind of power that our God has. Now, of course, once they were on the way, turn to Numbers 14. It's a sad tale. It really is a sad tale. Numbers 14, verse 22. Because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. God says they saw the miracles. They saw my power. I totally trashed the biggest nation on the face of the earth. That would be like trashing America today. Totally destroyed all their armaments. Left the country desolate. And you still don't get it. No wonder Mr. Armstrong kept saying that to the church. Because what we're talking about here, we're talking about God, and we're talking about the awesome power that he's got. And the power here is on display, and it's for our learning. Verse 23, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, but my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and has followed me fully. You see, Joshua and Caleb and the Holy Spirit, at least with them, and they understood, their mind were opened, they knew. So let's have a quick look at the 10 times, because we can learn quite a few lessons from that. First of all, of course, was the Red Sea. I got these 10 times, by the way, from Mr. Bullinger. You may find there are other times that are just as important, but these are the ones that he brought out, and they're very interesting. Exodus 14, verse 8. The first thing, of course, is the Red Sea. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped by the sea, beside those two places, that worse than Welsh. They were hemmed in. They had mountains on both sides and a sea in front and the world's biggest army behind them. All that saved them was this pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. In other words, Christ stood between the army and the people. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Eternal. And they said to Moses, because there are no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore have you dealt with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? Yeah, we enjoy getting beaten up every day. We really do, it's fun. For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than it should be to die in the wilderness. Here they were, rescued from sore bondage, rich beyond their wildest dreams, having witnessed God's miracles up to this point. And they didn't get it. They just didn't get it. Verse 13. And Moses said to the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Eternal, which he will show to you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen this today, you shall see them again no more forever. They did get a glimpse of them, actually. But they were lying dead on the seashore. And the Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. What God's saying to them here is, you don't have to do anything. I've got the power. And you should have seen it. You've seen all the power I used to get you to this point. Can't you understand that I am quite capable of doing something now to get you even further? But no, they couldn't. 14 verse 28, and the waters returned and covered the chariot and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them, and there remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right side and on their left. Thus the Eternal saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw the great work which the Eternal did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Eternal and believed the Eternal and his servant Moses. But for how long? Hours. Hours. Then a day or two they were whinging. The second time was at Marah, Exodus 15. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. Now, admittedly, after 3 days, you get pretty thirsty. So they should have gone to Moses and said, God's done all these great wondrous things to get us here. Surely he can provide us water. Please ask the Eternal for water. And they came to Marah, and they could not drink of the waters, for they were bitter. Therefore the name is called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Eternal, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made to them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. They should have got the point now, surely. Then there's a further blessing added in verse 26. And said, if you will diligently hearken to the voice of the Eternal your God, and will do that which is right in his sight, I will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes. I will put none of these diseases upon you, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals you. The goodies keep coming, don't they? They're rich beyond means, they're out from under the slavery, and now God has said, look, you don't worry about getting sick, I'm going to heal you. Didn't get it. The wilderness of sin, this Exodus 16. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of Israel came unto the wilderness of sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, upon the 15th day of the second month after the departing out of the land of Egypt. Roughly 6 weeks. Exodus 16 verse 2. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat to the full. For you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger. Again, totally forgetting the life they actually had in Egypt. Then said the Lord to Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. That is a key statement that applies to us today as well. That's the whole reason for us being here today. Are we going to obey God? Because we're going to be teaching that in the world tomorrow. So if we're not striving to do it now, we can't teach it at a later stage. And it shall come to pass, verse 5, that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said to all the children of Israel, even then you shall know that the Lord had brought you out from the land of Egypt. They had even forgotten the Sabbath. I mean, God displayed tremendous power, and now he's trying to get across to them the Sabbath. Now, from the Holy Day booklet, Mr. Armstrong writes, for over two centuries they had been in severe bondage in Egypt, forced to work with taskmasters over them. There was no Bible, no written word of God. They were not permitted to worship God as he had ordained. They were forced to work 7 days a week. They had lost sight of the true Sabbath. This is why God revealed to them his Sabbath in the wilderness of sin. First thing he established was the Sabbath. Why? Because the Sabbath's a sign between God and his people. Then Exodus 16, verse 11, they have the manna. And the Lord said unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmuring of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, at even you shall eat flesh, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Eternal your God. Now, bearing in mind they're in a wilderness, right? Verse 13, and it came to pass that at even the quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay around them the host. And when the dew that lay had gone, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as hoarfrost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, which really means, what is it? For they wist not what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Eternal has given you to eat. And Moses said, let no man leave it until the morning. In other words, whatever you collect today, you eat. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, and some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank. And Moses was wroth with them. Just can't follow a simple instruction. Exodus 16, verse 23. And he said unto them, this is that which the Lord has said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Eternal. Bake that which you have, that you will bake today, and seethe that you may seethe, that which remains over, lay it up for you to be kept until the morning. So all through the 6 days, if they tried to keep anything overnight, it went off and got full of worms and stank, but not on Friday night. Friday night, the stuff kept good and they were able to eat it on the Sabbath. And they laid it up until morning as Moses bid, and it did not stink. Now there were any worms therein. And Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath of the Eternal. Today you will not find any in the field. Oh yeah? 6 days shall you gather, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, it is there shall be none. So the people said, okay, fine. Well, not exactly. Verse 27, then it came to pass, there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. Shock, horror. And the Lord said to Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? We're getting back to the central theme, aren't we? See, for that the Lord has given unto you the Sabbath, therefore he gives you on the sixth day the bread for 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no one go out of his place on the seventh day. So finally, in verse 30, the people rested on the seventh day. Sort of. Verse 17. Chapter 17, verse 1. And Rephidim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the command of the Eternal, and pitched at Rephidim, for there was no water for the people to drink. So we're back to water again. Verse 2. Wherefore the people did chide with Moses, and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide you with me? Wherefore do you tempt the Eternal? And the people thirsted for water, and the people murmured against Moses, and said, wherefore is it that you have brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? You know, it begins to be a worn record. For those of the modern generation, we used to have those great big floppy disk things, the needle that went in, and if you damage it slightly, then it would just keep in the same track. Kadunk, kadunk, kadunk. Yeah. And Moses cried to the Eternal, saying, what shall I do with this people? They're ready to stone me. And the Eternal said to Moses, go on before the people and take with thee three of the elders of Israel and your rod, Wherefore you smite the river, take it, with which you smote the river, and take it in your hand and go. Behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb, and you will smite the rock, and there shall come out water out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and they called the name of the place Massah and Meribah. Remember the name. It comes up in a minute again. Because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Eternal, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Hello? Can we go back over the things that have just happened over the last 12 months? Is the Eternal with us or not? Like ripping the sea apart and destroying the Egyptians and so forth? No. I was laughing the news item the other day about there's a big deal. Again, every year we come, there's chocolate Easter eggs. You know, and there's always a big thing about chocolate Easter eggs. There's something here which is just about as bad, if not worse. Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings and so forth, and they gave them to Aaron. Big lot of earrings to make a calf, isn't it? And he received them at their hand and fashioned them with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. These be your gods, O Israel, which brought thee out from the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is the feast of the Eternal. Today the world keeps Christmas because it's nice for the children, and it does represent Christianity. And the Easter eggs and the Good Friday, Easter Sunday lie. It's all done to honour God, really. Yeah? The trouble was that the God happens to be Semiramis. Same reasoning that they use back then, they use today. Verse 6. And they rose early in the morning and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said unto Moses, get thee down, for your people, which you, Moses, brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. Do you get the impression that Christ himself's getting just a little bit fed up with this lot? And they turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them, have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, these be the gods of Israel, which brought thee out from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. There is one of the great understatements in the Bible. How stiff-necked can you become? Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, that I may consume them and make of you a great nation. Oh boy, what an opportunity for Moses. He's been driven to distraction by these wretched people, and suddenly God says, look, forget it, we'll just obliterate the lot and we'll start again from you. You can be the father of all the nations. Tempting, isn't it? Peace and tranquility. Wonderful. Moses' reaction is very interesting. Exodus 32, verse 11. And Moses besought the Eternal his God and said, Lord, why do you wax hot against your people, which you, God, have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? So turn thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. That took guts, didn't it? Yeah, be strong, be courageous. I'll say, there's a classic example of it. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swear by your own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken I will give unto your seed, that they may inherit it forever. And the Eternal repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people. It's quite some episode. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God, and they were written with the writing of God, graven upon the stones. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." And he said, "It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing I do hear." And it came to pass, as soon as they came nigh into the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hand and smashed them on the ground. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strode it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee that thou hast brought such a great sin upon them? And Aaron said, "Let not your anger of my Lord wax hot. You know the people, they are set on mischief. For they said to me, 'Make us gods, which shall go before us.' And as for this Moses, the man that brought us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. And I said to them, 'Whosoever has gold, let me break it off.' So they gave it to me. Then I cast it in the fire, and out came this calf." Speechless. You've got to be speechless. That's as bad as Easter bunnies bringing eggs. The people rose up to play, by the way. If you check the original Hebrew there, they were naked. This was an orgy that was going on. They weren't just having a song and dance and doing some square dancing. It was about as bad as it can get. Then we have number 8 at Taberah. And the people complained, and it displeased the Eternal, and the Eternal heard it. And his anger was kindled, and the fire of the Eternal burnt amongst them and consumed that they were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Interesting point. The problems here with this at this particular time were all around the fringes of the camp. People that wanted to get away from the core, which is just an interesting point. I've seen in over the years of people that have caused great problems in the church have always been fringers. They're never involved in anything, and you know, just yeah. And the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Eternal, the fire was quenched, and he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Eternal burnt among them. And at Taberah, at Manasseh, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, I got that almost right, you provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, "Go up and possess the land which I have given you," then you rebelled against the command of the Eternal your God, and you believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. You have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Rebels. Rebels. Kadesh Barnea, Petra. Dr. Hay did a study, and throughout the Bible, because Petra comes up with several names, but after Jerusalem, it's the most mentioned place in the Bible, he claimed. Without the Holy Spirit, it is impossible to obey God. This is one of the main lessons of the Old Testament. Then we have number 9 at Kibroth Hattaavah. Numbers 11, verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. You see, it wasn't just Israelites that left. There was a whole bunch of, well, it calls a mixed multitude. I suppose just like today in Egypt, there had been people from other nations and so on. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all besides this manna before our eyes." It's kind of interesting here. The food that they were talking about in Egypt was all like temporary stuff that you like plant every year. Fish live in the rivers, obviously, but cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions and garlic, you've got to keep on planting that every year, haven't you? Whereas the promised land in Deuteronomy 8:8, there are 7 items, 6 items in Egypt, 7 items mentioned in the promised land, Wheat and barley, of course, are annual crops, but that's the basic foundation of a diet. And then vines, fig trees, pomegranates, olive trees, and honey. Things that you need a permanent situation to enjoy. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof was the colour of bdellium. A goldy colour, I believe. And the house of Israel called the name of the place manna, the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seeds, or it was white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. So, that's the beginning of Rivita, I guess. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it with a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes out of it. And the taste of it was the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. And Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. And Moses also was displeased. I can imagine he was greatly displeased. But now we come to a very interesting thing. You know, these men that we have in the Old Testament, you look at them and you marvel, frankly, at the patience of Moses to get to this point. But they all had a problem. They all got to a point where they couldn't take any more. Numbers 11, verse 10. Moses heard all the family standing in the doorways of their tents whining. I'm reading this out of a modern translation because it just makes it a bit more readable. The tents whining, and the Eternal became extremely angry, and Moses was aggravated. And Moses said to the Lord, "Why are you treating me, your servant, so harshly? Have mercy on me. What did I do to deserve the burden of this people? Did I give birth to them? Did I bring them into the world? Why do you tell me to carry them in my arms like a mother carries a nursing baby? How can I carry them to the land you swore to give to their ancestors? Where am I supposed to get meat for all these people? They keep whining at me saying, 'Give us meat to eat.' I can't carry all these people myself. The load is far too heavy. If this is how you intend to treat me, just go ahead and kill me. Do me a favor and spare me the misery." I've had it. I've had enough. I'm having a hissy fit. But you know, you can understand it, can't you? Remember the transfiguration? You have Moses and Elijah. Turn to 1 Kings 19, verse 4. Because another man got to the same stage, didn't he? Elijah. You see, they were human. Oh yes, they were phenomenal men. But there's the human element is always there. Poor old Elijah, you know, he gave a prayer which lasted all of about 18 seconds, and the whole altar and everything was completely devastated. And then he ordered all the prophets of Baal and so forth to be slaughtered, which looks like there was 800 of them. And then one woman turns around and says, "I'm going to get you." And he ups his toga and he runs, literally the length of the country. And the end, verse 19, verse 4. "And he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die. For he said, 'It is enough, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. I've done everything I can and it's just not working.'" But it was working. It was working. He just couldn't see it. "And he came thither into the cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Eternal came to him and said unto him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I've been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars. They've slain the prophets with the sword. And I'm the only one left, and they now want to take my life.'" Sounds much like Moses, doesn't it? "And he said, 'Go forth and stand upon the mount before the Eternal. And behold, the Lord passed by with a great and strong wind, rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Eternal. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake.'" Verse 12. "And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice." And again, It's the same question, verse 13. And it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face with his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said to him again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again he gets the same reply. "I have been very zealous for the Lord of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword. And I am the only one left, and they seek my life to take it away." And what was God's answer to him? "Get on with the job." Verse 15. "And the Eternal said to him, 'Go, return upon the way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you come, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shall you anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of, shall you anoint to be prophet in your room. And it shall come to pass that him that escapes the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapes the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. Yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees who have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Interesting that in the Vatican they've got a statue there, a black marble statue, and they all go and slobber all over it. Very interesting. Back to Numbers 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "Gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and that they may stand there with you." In verse 17, "And I will come down and talk with you there, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon you, and I will put it on them, that they shall bear the burden of the people with you, and you shall not bear it yourself alone." You see, here we go back again to the Holy Spirit, don't we? The Holy Spirit is vital in all of this. Without the Holy Spirit, you can't get it. "And say unto thy people, sanctify yourselves against the morrow, and you shall eat flesh. For you have wept in the ease of the Eternal, saying, 'Who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Therefore the Eternal will give you flesh, and you shall eat.'" And boy, did he. "You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, nor 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a month, a whole month, until it comes out of your nostrils. It will be loathsome unto you, because you have despised the Eternal which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, 'Why came we forth out of Egypt?'" A month? Living in a desert area? Even Moses had a problem. Verse 21. "And Moses said, 'The people among who I am are 600,000 footmen, and you have said, I will give them flesh. They may eat for a whole month.'" See, even Moses here now is questioning something which is beyond belief, quite frankly. It's mission impossible. Verse 22, "Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them?" Which is all that interesting. They all said they had no meat, right? They had flocks and herds. They had animals. Well, they weren't going to eat those. "Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to spice them?" And the Lord said unto Moses, "Is the Lord's hand waxed short?" Pulled Moses up, didn't he? "You shall see now whether my word shall come to pass or not to you." "And there went forth a wind from the Eternal, and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp, as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, around about the camp, and it was 2 cubits high upon the face of the earth." That is around about 3 feet, if you take the smallest measurement of a cubit. So, you've got this massive camp of the Israelites, all these millions of people, and outside that camp, all the way around that camp, you've got quail in piles 3 foot high. If you've eaten quail, they're nice little birds, but they're very rich meat. You have two quails. You know, they look a bit like, not much bigger than a blackbird. There's not a lot of meat on them, but the meat is very, very rich. And after you've had a couple of those, you really don't want too many more. "And the people stood up all that day and all that night and all the next day, and they gathered the quails. And he that gathered least gathered 10 homers, however much that is. It sounds, if they were at it all day and all night, that's obviously quite a big pile of quail. And they spread them out abroad from themselves on the camp. and while the flesh was yet between their teeth, ere it was chewed, the wrath of the Eternal was kindled against his people, and the Lord smote the people with a great plague. Again, trying to rub it into them. I can do anything that's required. I'm here. I'm always with you. But no. And then number 10 is Numbers 13, the spies. We all know the story with the spies. Where did the spies go out from? Well, verse 26, and they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh. Interesting. Kadesh, they went to Kadesh to start with. Eventually they got kicked out of Kadesh. They wandered around for the 40 years or whatever, and they came back to Kadesh. And the name was changed then to Kadesh Barnea. And the Barnea bit is the people that wander, or the vagabonds, to rub it into them. They came, and then from Kadesh, they went to the Promised Land. It's just a small point, and it's interesting. Into the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought them back, the word back to them, and unto the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they said to him, we came unto the land whither you sent us, and surely it flowed with milk and with honey, and this is the fruit of it. They had to get a bunch of grapes, remember, on the pole? The bunch of grapes is too big to carry. They'd lash it to a pole, carry it between two men. How much wine could you make with that, Mr. Monroe? Nevertheless, now remember, this is a people who had witnessed the destruction of the greatest superpower on the earth, right? Nevertheless, the people be strong, and they've got walled cities. They're giants. The land is full of ites. Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Canaanites. All the ites. And we can't go. They're too strong for us. And you feel like saying, well, what about Egypt? You know, if God can, you know. You know how God drove a lot of these people out? He just sent a swarm of hornets among them. That makes you move rapidly. Verse 30, and Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we are able to overcome it. He had God's spirit. He believed God. He had seen what happened. He had total trust and faith that God would do it, because he'd seen him perform it on the Egyptians. So who were all these ites that needed all this, you know? Very sad. And they brought an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land which we have gone to search is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people we saw are men of great stature, and there we saw giants, the son of Anak, which come of the giants, and we are in our sight as grasshoppers, so we are in their sight. Having witnessed the destruction of the greatest superpower on earth, they were put off by a bunch of ites. Chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept all night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, would God we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. And therefore hath the Lord brought us into the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey. Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return to Egypt. That didn't sound a very good idea, since Egypt had been totally trashed. What they were going back to was basically a wilderness. But the congregation bade stone them. This is verse 10 now. And the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Eternal appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before the children of Israel. And the Eternal said to Moses, how long will this people have provoked me, and how long will I be ere they believe me for all the signs and the wonders I've shown them? This is what God wants of us. We're seeing all these miracles. We know they happened. They're history. And he wants us to believe. That's the big lesson. And again, we go back again to the fact that without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to obey God. This is a brief overview of all this, because you know, get into our heads right now at the beginning of this feast. This is the kind of God that we are worshipping. This is the kind of God that wants us in his family. He starts by demonstrating his total power over world rulers. He manipulated Pharaoh. He made him resist all the way through until the firstborn, just to prove to the Israelites and to us today that he was in total control over all Egypt's gods. Egypt's gods were as nothing before him. You have the water, the blood, frogs, lice, flies, livestock, boils, hailstones, locusts, darkness, and then finally the firstborn. The Egyptians had gods for all these things, and God showed that he was in control. God shows us that he has got total control over the physical world. He ripped the sea apart, caused the wind to blow, dried the bottom of the seabed out. They went through on dry land. It wasn't just wading through some mud, but the land was dry. Then God showed us he can protect his people no matter what's going on around them. You know, this army, the biggest army in the world pursuing them. Interesting that in Revelation 12 there's an army sent out after the people who are fleeing from Jerusalem. Interesting, that army is swallowed up in the ground, and it appears to be right about the same place that Korah disappeared under the ground, which again is right outside Petra, I believe. The fact that after the third plague, Israel was protected. This fact was reinforced by the events of the Passover. Egypt suffered. Israel was protected. God can supply all our physical needs. All. In a land of nothing, he provided water. He provided manna. He provided quail. And quail is if you ever get a chance, if you've not tried them, eat, get some. The meat is beautiful. Very delicate, sort of gamey flavor. It's real quality. God can supply all our physical needs, but the key point is God is always there with his people. He was there in the pillar of cloud. He was there in the pillar of fire. 40 years later, they went through the 40 years. The clothes didn't wear out. The shoes didn't wear out. They all, you know, they survived. But all the people that complained, all the people that said, "You brought us here to die," all died. And the children that they felt were a prey, they were the ones that inherited the promised land. And the Red Sea, if God wants to get his people to a destination, nothing can stop him. Nothing. Not even the sea. It parted, the seabed was dry, the Israelites walked. No armies too big to fall. I mean, you know, today we look at America, and it's pretty powerful. A lot of, you know, people decry the power. They gave these F-35s to Israel, these new jets. Israel's been flying over Iran evidently for the last few months, doing dummy runs on bombing Iranian cities, totally undetected. Iranians didn't know they were there. This is the kind of power that America has. But no army's too big to fail. He took his people deliberately into a wilderness area and provided food, even providing fresh meat for over 3 million people for a whole month. And he backed up his leaders. And finally, he led his people into the promised land. Now, let's look at us today. I'm going to ask a number of questions. Bearing in mind what's happened now, could this world's financial system collapse? Could it? Seems impossible. But you look at the news, you see Deutsche Bank, just yesterday, it was the day before, we put the article up there, showing that they've been messing around with everything. They trashed the LIBOR rate, they've been artificially holding back the price of gold and silver. They've been involved in currency manipulations, and they've now revealed that there are trillions of dollars exposed on derivatives. It's madness. It's madness what happened. I noticed this morning that there's a bank in Estonia that the European Commission has axed because they've been laundering money. You've now got China launching a gold-backed currency for trade. Now, you're going to spend $1 billion on trade next year. What currency are you going to use? Are you going to use the yuan, which is backed by gold? Or are you going to use the dollar, which is backed by nothing? Already, within the last few days, nations are already turning. Pressure is being now put on Saudi Arabia to do its oil in Chinese currency. If the petrodollar is lost, it's going to cost America somewhere between $150 and $200 billion a year in lost revenue, because every time trade takes place, people buy and sell dollars. If you buy oil from Iran, you buy it in dollars. So you've got to change your currency, or pounds or whatever, to dollars. You pay them in dollars. They then have got to take those dollars and change them into their local currency before they can spend it in their own nation. And each time, America is taking a cut. They're making a profit. As you know, when you go on holiday, you know, you go to America, you go to buy your dollars. There's quite a big difference between the buy and the sell. That's called profit. There's no good having the biggest army on the face of the earth if you can't afford to put fuel in the tank. I will break the pride of your power. Are we seeing this right now? Could chaotic Europe ever unite? Really? Mission impossible. They're all going at it now. Oh, yeah, we'll be this, we'll be that. But you know what? We're all individual nation states. We've all got our own history, and we've all got this, and we've all got that, and we've all got our own language. And these people in Brussels, the whole thing is crumbling at the moment. But we know it's not going to be like that for a lot longer, because a financial crisis will force them to unite. Prophecy tells us a European army is going to invade the Middle East and set up the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church in Jerusalem. Yeah? Really? What European army? It's only starting to get ready, isn't it? I know you believe it. There's one thing about Germany I learned many, many years ago down in South Africa. My dad, when he retired, bought a Mercedes second-hand car, and the little pump that pumps the water up onto the windscreen to clean the windscreen jammed. And we took it out and we pulled it apart. And you know the way this thing was made? Most of them, they don't just press fits and that's it. When it's gone, you throw it in the bin and you buy another one. Now this thing, it all completely disassembled beautifully. This little tiny pump. And there was about 20 or 30 moving parts in it. It was absolutely fantastically made. And that's what your Germans are. Everything works in Germany, believe me. And yet we're told in the press that most of the aircraft can't fly. Most of the helicopters are grounded. Most of their Navy ships are locked up in port because they lack spare parts. The army is equipped with weapons that are out of date. And they're this. They're just really pushing this thing. That, you know, Germany's not behind all this European army, folks. We'll provide the headquarters and some of the expertise. Don't believe it. Just don't believe it. They've already got 2,000 tanks that were mothballed, which they are refurbishing. Nothing wrong with a tank. All it needs is all the fancy electronics that go with the modern war machine. And they're all being updated. What about the British Navy? What about the British Navy? We've got, I think, 2 new destroyers. The problem is we can't go into the climate where the climate's too warm because they break down. They can't survive in the heat, which is really cool for a warship that needs to be dispatched anywhere around the world. We've got 2 aircraft carriers. I've got a problem with pilots. I've got a problem with aeroplanes. At the moment, I believe they're carrying helicopters. Or the one that's been launched is carrying helicopters. That's really going to terrify all the nations of the earth, I'm sure. We're also told the United States and Britain are going to be destroyed soon after this event of the European army going down into the Middle East. Mission impossible, doesn't it? It really sounds crazy. who could destroy America? Who could destroy America? You know, there was a thing in one of the papers the other day, and it actually says, what would happen to your city if somebody dropped a nuclear weapon on it? And it shows a graphic of the red splat coming up, and then it goes further and further and further out. And the average American city, an instant death toll would be 9 million. That's just the instant death toll. And then when you go further out, within 2 or 3 weeks, you'd have more than that dying from radiation sickness and all the rest of it. And apart from the fact there'd be no water, there'd be no food, no nothing. If you could coordinate an attack on some American cities, the nation would collapse in a pile. Of course, you don't need to even do that. You just blow one up in the atmosphere and wipes out all the electronics, and nothing works anyway. It's not mission impossible. It's mission absolute. It's going to happen. We understand that 2/3 of the people are going to die in the immediate aftermath of this attack, wherever the attack comes from. The remainder are going to be taken into slavery. Maybe kept, some of them kept in the nation and to work in the nation. Who knows? How are you going to, if there's 300 million people, 100 million survive, you can't transport 100 million people to Europe. But then don't worry about it. There's FEMA camps all over America that can be used to herd people and control people. You see, God said it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. God said he would take his people out of Egypt, and it happened. And we've just seen all the things that he did to get them out. We're also looking at prophecy that there's a place of safety for God's people. It's in the wilderness. It's in the Middle East. It's in Moab. Hide my outcasts, Moab. Moab is Jordan. Petra happens to be Jordan. As Mr. Armstrong says, if it's not Petra, then we haven't a clue where it is. But Petra's no fun. They've been doing this. It's a World Heritage Site. Interestingly enough, made a World Heritage Site just after Mr. Armstrong died. They spent millions cleaning the place up, getting the conduits thing, clearing out the cisterns that hold the water. You know, Petra was such a fabulous place. And in its heyday, they had a swimming pool. Now, bearing in mind that in a country where water is so precious, right, the last thing you want to do is swim in it. You know, it's all for drinking and for the cattle and for crops and so on. They had so much water, they would actually have a swimming pool. Petra was filthy, stinking rich. It was where the traders, they all had to pass through Petra. So it's an amazing place. But is it the place? Well, we're told it's Moab. And we're told Moab's told to hide my outcasts, as God says. Who knows? I mean, don't forget I think originally people felt that you went through that seek, that crack, literally in the rock, which is big enough to get a tank through, by the way. And then that's it. You closed in my mountains. No, you know, the back is open. You drive over the hills. So God takes his, if that's where it is, God will protect his people just as he protected people right back then. He has the power. He has the power. What about being fed and sustained? I think I'll work on a recipe book for 500 ways to prepare quail. Starting with pate. But we look at Christ coming. He's going to destroy all the world's armies. When they're going to attack him. What happens here? What is happening? The heavens open up as a scroll. What does that mean? They see in the heavens, they see something that's attacking them. Is it going to happen? Well, everything else God has said has happened. Everything. I mean, if you look at the sacrifice that Christ made, which we kept 2 nights ago. All through the Old Testament, scripture after scripture after scripture, talking about them casting lots over his clothes and so forth and so on, into little details, and every single one of them has been fulfilled. Why? So that we can understand the fact that Christ is in total control. In total control. So, can God destroy superpowers? Yes. Can he rescue his people? Yes. It's all been done before. And think about it. Where is the craziest place to take a group of people that you want to protect? Right? There was a man, Jew, before the war, Evney, I believe, a millionaire, and he could see what was coming, and he went out and he moved out to Midway, which literally is a little tiny island in the middle of nowhere, because there he would be safe. He survived, but Midway was the site of the biggest naval engagement in history, for the Americans and the Japanese had to go at each other. And when they was finished, Midway was just literally midway between the battle. There was nothing left. It's flat. And the man survived. But that's not the place of safety. Place of safety, God's sense of humor, he's going to take his people right into the middle of it, 100 miles down the road from Jerusalem. 100 miles into, you know, in, is nothing, is it? Somebody said the other day, I was talking to somebody and pointing out the fact that at 1290 days, the people flee from Jerusalem. The tribulation only starts 30 days later. What happens in that 30 days? And the comment came back as quick as a flash. When we're all in wheelchairs, it's going to take 30 days to cover 120 miles. So we keep in mind what Paul said. He said, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the world are come. We're about to enter, as was mentioned in the sermonette, we're about to come into the time of trouble, the likes of which we've never had. And will never happen again, the great tribulation. How do we know what's going to happen? Well, you know, there's only one place you can find out. The Pastor General's Report, 1979, Mr. Armstrong wrote, "The time we are in now, never before have we understood these periods of 1260, 1290, and 1335 days. But it seems evident now a blessing is pronounced on us, God's church, who wait and endure, right, until 1335 days. That's approximately 1,335 days prior to Christ's coming. But since no man can know the day or the hour of his coming, we probably shall not be able to know the exact day. However," and then he says, "but apparently it's a time when our work shall end." Our work now, God's work now, is on the internet. The internet is under threat because governments want to control it. Because this is the information age. I've been hammering Facebook for a while in the news because I think it's important that everybody understands exactly what's happening when you go on Facebook. Yes, it's a great tool. It's fantastic. I wonder what Mr. Armstrong could have done with something like that. But they know every single thing about you. Every single thing. They've even got information on people that aren't on Facebook. Why? Why is this information becoming so valuable? It doesn't make you wonder. But he says, "then it will be the time when the United Europe shall appear, the revival of the medieval Holy Roman Empire." And Mr. Armstrong says elsewhere that he feels that that will come out of a financial collapse. And that financial collapse will change the face of the earth. Who will be in control? The nations that got gold. The nations with gold-backed currencies. Do you know who the second nation is on the face of the earth with the largest gold supply? It's not China. It's Germany. It's Germany. And that's what they stated. What have they hoarded up from the war that they stole from the Jews, for example? They've got the gold. They will offer a gold-backed currency. The Chinese will offer a gold-backed currency. The Russians will alter a gold-backed currency. And what's America got left to offer? Thin air. In 6 months, their national debt has increased by $1 trillion. It's lunacy. It is absolute lunacy. Then he makes the most unusual statement. "We shall then be warned and ready to be taken to a place of refuge and safety from the great tribulation." Now, what does that mean? He didn't elaborate. Does that mean we all have to get to Israel? Because the fleeing takes place from Israel. Luke 21:20, you all know the scripture, and when you shall see Jerusalem encompassed by armies, then know the desolation is nigh. And let them in Judea flee to the mountains. Not in Jerusalem. Jerusalem would be a really silly place to be if it's surrounded by armies, because you wouldn't get out, would you? It says that him who is in Judea, are we going to be in Judea? What's going to happen in that 30 days between the fleeing and the great tribulation starting? Don't know. But God says there's a place of safety, and we'll be there, and we'll be sustained there, wherever it is. We don't have to worry about it. We seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. We need to have that faith, that confidence, that courage that Mr. Monroe mentioned in the sermonette. And we didn't compare notes, by the way, as you'll see in a minute. There's a message here. There's a very strong message here. King Solomon understood. Turn to Ecclesiastes. Book of Ecclesiastes. Again, remember Solomon started off brilliantly when God said, what do you want? And let's be honest today, the average person will say, well, you can put $500 million in my bank account and like a private island and a jumbo jet done out like a hotel for me to fly around in. And you know, the list would just go on. Solomon just said, give me the kind of mind that can rule your great people. And God then gave him that, but he also gave him all the physical blessings, didn't he? And you can read it back in Ecclesiastes. In fact, it's interesting that the Jews always read the Ecclesiastes round about the feast time, during the feast. And if you read there, Solomon says, I did it all. I built palaces, I had fountains, I had lakes, I had vineyards, I had wives, I had concubines, and he goes on and on, I had singers. You know, they dedicated the temple, if I remember, it was 6,000 musicians and 6,000 singers, right? And they split them up and they walked around the walls of Jerusalem performing. Can you imagine what that was like? I gave that in a sermonette once because we had a minister who'd been hammering the young people for playing loud music. And I said, well, you know, God likes loud music. 12,000 musicians would make a terrific noise. But it was rejoicing. But Solomon had all this. And moreover, he had 40 years of peace. 40 complete years of peace. He tried everything. And it looks like, from what he says, literally everything. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. This is what it all came down to. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's not what it says. Read it again. Take out the words that are highlighted at the side there. It says, for this is the whole man. This is the whole man. And that's what the message was all through this time. God says, will you obey me? Will you look at my power and my might? How I took you out of that land with a mighty hand? No? Well, I'm not going to do it to you again then. It's that simple. We've got to acknowledge the power that God has. And that he can do the same thing for us. That's why we can be strong and courageous. He's already done it all before. Nothing changes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole man. And that's what we've got, that's the stage we've got to be working towards, of putting the sin out to become the whole perfect man, that we can go on into God's kingdom and teach that way of life without Satan. And that's why you have the millennium. That's why you have the peace. Even the animals. Just think what it's going to be like when the animals are tame. Every now and again, you get a little glimpse of it. My little Robin in the garden now, he's always under my feet when I go out there. It's a nuisance, actually. I'm going to stand on it one day. Totally fearless. Mind you, he's pretty fearless against anybody else as well. I tried to chase off a crow the other day. And the crow went. I mean, they're not how big a robin is. What, 20 grams or thereabouts? Yeah, for this is the whole man. So when we read about these miracles, Christ rescued his people from Egypt. He's rescued us from this world, hasn't he? He's given us his Holy Spirit. Our sins are forgiven by his precious blood. He's the one that's going to give us eternal life. He's focused our vision on the ultimate promised land, immortality in the kingdom of God. Mission impossible? No. It's going to happen. Let's just turn in closing to Hebrews 13. I said there was no collusion. I had no idea what Mr. Monroe was going to speak about. But there's a little verse there which is so, so important to us. For this is Christ's message to his church today. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Not ever.